The reading today is Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 1 to 6. And it's in your Bible on page 740. Is that right? Chapter 53, verses 1 to 6. Page 740 on your Bibles. In your Bibles. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried out our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the word of the Lord. The lesson is taken from Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 31, and it can be found in page 244 in the Pew Bibles. Othniel. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The angel of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Ehud. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Ammonites and Amalekites, to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented this tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet." And all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. Then they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped by Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the ford of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Brilliant. Some strange, unusual names in there. Thank you for reading that, Dorothy. If you were here last week, you'll know we're beginning a series in Judges, these stories from this particular book of the Old Testament. And we thought about the context. God's people have been in Egypt. They've been rescued out of Egypt in the Passover, the Exodus. They've spent time in the desert. And then God has led his people into the Promised Land through Joshua. And the book of Joshua contains a whole load of victories. It looks great. But then in Judges, they enter a sort of dark ages. Invasions, political instability, evil. And it's all caused by spiritual failure. A purpose of the book of Judges, as we'll see, is to chart this failure and show God's people where it all went wrong. As you're handed service sheets, you might have been handed a flyer that gives kind of a base sort of something that will help us every time we come to the book of Judges, a picture of the Judges cycle. That might be helpful today. A number of visuals will appear on the screen. They might be helpful, but it'll definitely be helpful to have this text open in front of you from your Bibles, Judges 3, as we look at it together. Let's pray for God's help. Father God, help us to heed the warning here and learn from this example. Show us your wonderful Saviour and our wonderful salvation. Amen. So the cycle of Judges, there on your sheet or here on the screen, it kind of goes round and round and round, and it gets worse and worse. It becomes a bit like a spiral. And in that Othniel section in verses 7 to 11 there, you see each stage of the Judges cycle worked out. The people, verse 7, forgets and they do evil. They forget the Lord and they turn to other gods. They serve idols. And even last week we thought the danger for us of incomplete obedience. For them, they'd got into the land, but they hadn't kicked out the other gods. They were still around to tempt them. And it's a danger for us when we keep sort of temptations or dangers around. We don't deal with the sin in our lives or the dangerous things. We don't get rid of them. That was the danger for the Israelites, and they did it again. And so God is angry. He has anger and he sends trouble on them in verse 8. He sells them to their enemies, which seems really mean, but actually it's a kindness. It's showing the Israelites something is wrong. You've turned away and you're in terrible danger. God wants to provoke his people to turn back to him. Then in verse 9, the Israelites cry out to God, and God raises up a spirit-filled deliverer, Othniel, who comes, and God uses him to save them. It's a picture of sort of repentance, turning back to God and trusting in him and his deliverer. Then in verse 10, there's a defeat of the enemy and peace. Peace from trouble. Peace also from that spiritual oppression. Israel, for a bit, are united in obedience of God's. Verse 11, rest. Wonderful picture in the Bible of resting with God, how it's supposed to be. But then at the end of verse 11, Othniel dies. He saves, end of verse 9, but by the end of verse 11, he's died. Othniel, actually, within Judges, is the great judge. There's no flaws recorded. He doesn't do anything wrong. You will see lots of these other judges do all sorts of strange things. But he dies. And we're reminded all the way through Judges that we're pointed to our need of a judge who will not die. In Revelation 1, Jesus says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We need a judge, a deliverer, who will be with us forever. And that's what Jesus promises to be. And we see that because, sure enough, Othniel dies in verse 11, and verse 12, they're doing evil again. Twice in that verse, it says, doing evil, doing evil. And in this next section, we'll see this similar cycle worked out again. But with slight changes, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time looking at this second cycle. We're reminded that persistence of sin again and again and again, don't we know that from our own lives? We get trapped in the same thing. We fall for the same lie. In the Judges cycle, we see real life. People messing up. The need of a deliverer repeated until at last we know we need Jesus. So what do we see in this cycle? Have a look down, verse 13 and 14. We see once again God's anger and sending trouble. He is punishing sin and he's provoking them to come back and cry out to him. And it is worse subjection than before. We see the alliance of three peoples. It's Eglon, the king of Moab, and he brings the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him. Three great peoples line up against Israel and they're given a victory. There in verse 13, they took the possession of the city of Palms. City of Palms is Jericho. Do you remember the great victory over Jericho? Here, victory is given to the enemy of God's people. And they are under King Eglon for 18 years. I think this isn't an accurate picture of him, but there he is, King Eglon, verse 14. He's there in charge for 18 years over them. And finally, Israelites learn, cry out for a deliverer, verse 15. Well, who's the deliverer this time? He's not Othniel, who is of the top tribe, Judah, the nephew of Caleb, who you might remember, of Joshua and Caleb, heroes of God's who go into the land. Othniel was a top man, an obvious man, and he's mentioned earlier in Judges. This time, it's a guy called Ehud of Benjamin, which was the smallest tribe. And what do we know about him? Well, he has a crippled, paralyzed right hand. He is, NIV says he's left-handed, but it literally means unable to use his right hand, forced to use his left hand as a left-handed man. And again in the Bible, and sometimes even these days, the right hand is the hand of power. But my right hand, this is the one who will be the most keen person. So if someone can't use their right hand, they're weak. They're unlikely. It's a surprising and unlikely choice. And here we enter the tension of this story. How will someone forced to use their left hand ever be of any use? Well, Ehud makes a special secret gadget. Did you spot that? He builds a two-sided sword and he puts it on his right thigh so he can grab it with his left hand, where no one else will have their weapons. Everyone's going to have it here. But he can't use his right hand, so he's got this sword on his right thigh where it might not be used. Spot it. And he's sent with tributes to the overlord Eglon. And here we have tension. Will this sword on his right thigh get past the guards? Well, yes, they didn't have the kind of metal detectors. So he gets past, but they're all around. So he needs an extra subterfuge, a clever plan. And we read there in verse 19 that he doubles back. At the idols near Gilgal, Ehud turns back and says, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And the king has spotted him before. He knows he's a cripple. He's in no real danger. So he says, "Quiet, get out, all the rest of the attendants. I'm going to chat to this guy who came before, and I'm going to hear what his secret message for me is." He does not expect a handicapped man to be any threat. He's seen him earlier. There's nothing to worry about. If there's no weapon in your right hand, then there's no weapon at all. But we read on, don't we, in those next few verses. What happens? Well, he can creep up to him and with his left hand reaches out his sword and sticks it in him, deep into this fat man, so the fat closes over it. It's wonderful language, language that we don't want to dwell on too much. But the NIV again has made it slightly tidier when it says, verse 22, the handle sank in after the blade which came out of his back. Literally, that means the dung came out. He's been stabbed so badly that, however you want to see it, there starts to be quite a bad smell in the room. And that is why the guards outside think that he's busying himself on the toilet. That is why they leave him for a while. You can imagine him going backwards and forwards going, "Oh, this one has been a bit of a difficult time for him. We'll leave him a little bit longer." Meanwhile, Ehud makes his escape. After he'd gone, the servants came, found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself. While they waited, Ehud got away. No one is expecting this man to be any danger, and so he can clear off out of the place. The guards eventually check in on the king. He's been ages, and they find him dead on the floor. Ehud escapes. He blows the trumpet to gather God's people. He says, "Follow me. The Lord has given your enemy into your hands." And God gives him a complete victory through his deliverer. Well, it's a fun story, and I've spent a lot of fun as I thought about this over the last couple of weeks. But what can we learn of God and ourselves from this story? Well, I think there are some clear things. First of all, God's complete control. What is your view of God this morning? What kind of view of, when you come to pray to him, what is your view of him? I wonder if you think of him as some sort of world leader. Maybe he's like Putin, who needs flattery. "Da, da, your country, it is the best country in the world. Now can we make a deal?" It's not very well worked through. Maybe it's like Trump. "You need to make some sort of negotiation. Our country is the best, and we will all make money from this deal." Is that the sort of thing? We need to make a deal with gods. Or maybe it's like Boris. I'll leave that one. But we think, "Oh, how on earth are we going to... God is there, he's got certain powers, he's certain limitations. Maybe I need to work hard and then he'll add a little bit to it. Maybe we need to... Maybe he needs our help in getting things done." Is that our view of God's? It's important. Because when we face something in our lives, when you face something that you realize you cannot sort out by yourself, where are you going to turn? Do you trust in a God who has complete control? And so will you trust in him and turn to him and his control of events? Let's look at this story. Notice the people in this story. The Lord has raised the deliverer, verse 15. He also sent the trouble that show Israel they're going the wrong way. And the trouble is serious. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and Egon, the king of all this, is a serious enemy. But he's also a fat, laughable man to the gods. God is in complete control. And in the end, God can use one weak, crippled man to overthrow 10,000. Do you spot how they're described in verse 29? Vigorous and strong men. God wants you to see 10,000 vigorous and strong men. I can use one weak, unlikely man to overthrow them. God's complete control. Whatever you're facing, whatever how dangerous it looks like to you or insurmountable, it is like a fat, laughable man to our powerful gods. That's just the people. Think about the places that are in this story. The city of palms is Jericho. Do you remember how the walls came down? Miraculous trumpet blowing. Gilgal, where Ehud turns back, is the place where the stones were placed after crossing the Jordan. I don't know if you remember that story, but how do they cross the Jordan into the land? Well, God parts the water and they walk through on dry land. It's miraculous. God is a God, and he's reminding us he's a God of miraculous interventions. Where we cannot see the way, God can do it because he is in complete control. He's saying he did it last time. He's rescuing back this time. He does it every time. So why try other idols which you've made? Why not turn to our gods? So what is your view of God? This seems to be an overall point of Judges. The people, Israel, were amongst idols, things they made to do what they wanted. And actually, we can worship idols, trust in things like little gods. We don't call them idols, but maybe we put our trust in our money, or we look to our friendships or the influence that we have to save us. We try to stay in control. We negotiate to get what we want. We don't submit. If I do this, then it'll save me or bless me. If I flatter or negotiate or just try harder myself, maybe it will work out okay. It's so dangerous because it's to lose sight of our Lord God. He is completely in control. And all he wants is our hearts fully committed to him as our loving Father God. Our God is in complete control, and he delivers through a scorned Saviour. I don't know if you know sort of stories or films that have a hero that comes and saves the day. Maybe it's a dramatic victory or people being saved from the jaws of defeat or bad people overcome. Sometimes there's superpowers. Generally, people are cheering. But here we see, don't we, God saving through weakness. It's Ehud's unusable right hand which God uses to bring victory. He's left-handed. The sword is on his right. It's unexpected. He's not taken seriously. One man as assassin, bringing the huge enemy empire down. It's delivery through a scorned saviour. And we see Ehud and we go, yay, Ehud. But then chapter 4, verse 1, Ehud dies. And it starts all over again. As we look through Judges, we're going to see this repeated over and over again over the next few Judges. Each one is slightly unexpected, but things look worse. They increasingly have to do it themselves. Othniel has a united Israel. Ehud kills on his own, but then he leads Israel. Next week, Deborah and Barak are going to lead only two tribes. Gideon's going to lead a reduced number of some of Israel. And finally, when we get to Samson, well, he's going to be on his own. Again and again, we're pointed to how God is going to raise one man to deliver everyone. And he is going to be our scorned saviour. That's why we had that Isaiah 53 reading. God says, the deliverer had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He's despised, rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, despised and held in low esteem. Who is this awful, disgusting man? Well, he's the one that took our pain, for our suffering, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is a prophecy, isn't it, of Jesus crushing people's enemies through his weakness and through his death on the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul can write, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who have been saved, it is the power of God." If you're a Christian here this morning, you will see Christ crucified as the power of God and the wisdom of God. But this good news, well, it will seem weak and invite scorn from those who don't believe. An executed rescuer? No way. If it's people alongside us in college or in our workplace or in our family who don't believe in Jesus, well, they'll scorn this saviour. It looks weak. But Jesus is the ultimate unexpected deliverer. He carries out God's plan for rescue and leads people to peace. By his weakness, death on the cross, even whilst people scorned, do you remember them saying that? He saved others, but he cannot save himself. And on the cross, that was true. Because he was giving himself up to save others, taking our punishment in our place. And as he died, the temple curtain was ripped in two. The presence of God was open to those who believe forever. The presence of God's rest, peace. God has complete control. He delivers through a scorned saviour. And finally, he does it for his foolish family. Often in the stories of heroes, they rescue innocent victims, those who are caught up in someone else's doings. They don't deserve to be there. This story is not that. Israel were not innocent. They were guilty of forgetting God and turning away from him. And the same is true for us too. We're not innocent victims. We're guilty of rebelling against God, of rejecting his ways. And you know what? Still he comes to save us. This amazing good news that we have a left-handed deliverer, a scorned saviour, because truly we are left-handed, broken, foolish, unlikely, weak people. And if we truly know that, well, it is humbling. We remember we don't do anything to deserve our relationship with God. We're not special to deserve our relationship with God. He saves us despite ourselves. But it is also wonderfully freeing. We don't need to achieve to stay in God's people. We don't need to stay perfect. We can't stay perfect to stay in God's people. He has done it. Church is not a hotel for saints who are shiny, but it is a hospital for sinners who know they need God's help. And he keeps us despite ourselves. It's a wonderful assurance when we mess up again and again. Though, of course, as we come to know our good God, we seek God's ways and pray that his Spirit will continue to work in us to change us to be more the people he made us to be. And as he does that, we experience more fully his rest, his peace. And so we know that not only our gospel is foolish, but actually we, his people, as we seek to follow him, can appear foolish. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things of the world, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Following this sort of saviour, we're not surprised when the world sees us as weak. As we praise God more and more for our undeserved salvation, we don't boast about ourselves, but we point to Jesus, our wonderful Saviour. And as we feel weak this morning, we don't think that God cannot use us. But instead, this story, I think, helps challenges us to think, well, how can God use us in our weakness? If you've been hurt, maybe you've learned empathy for others and God can use you to counsel. If you've messed up, well, God has been teaching you humility and you know what it is to come humbly. And so you can help others. God can use you in that. If you know what it is to have rebelled or been in rebellion, and you've experienced forgiveness, you know what it is to experience forgiveness. And so therefore you know how better to forgive others. And I guess lots of us will have seen God use unexpected people. I can tell you I didn't expect to be in this position myself. But we trust in a God who has complete control. He delivers through a scorned saviour for his foolish family. Is this the God you know and believe in? Verse 7, verse 12, 4, verse 1, they forgot, they did evil, they served other gods, wrong and foolish. They'd not forgot the facts completely, but Lord God was no longer real to them, making a difference. Well, that's a warning to us again and again. Remember, meditate in your heart. This is your God in complete control. Know the truths in your hearts. Know God and what he wants. He sent a scorned Savior for you. We need to be reminded of the gospel we already know, so that God's Spirit can make it real to us, make a difference in our character and our lives, passing it on so others don't forget. It's why we have communion, as we break bread and drink wine and remember what God has done for us in Jesus. It's why we read the Bible, to hear God's words to us. It's why we meet as community, to encourage and challenge each other as we get into each other's lives. Church is so important. As we meet, we remind each other that the Lord is God. He delivers us through Jesus. He empowers broken and weak people. So let's remind and encourage each other, remembering our God who's in complete control. We can be used powerfully, trusting in our left-handed, scorned but awesome Savior, God's own Son. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for the good news of Jesus. We thank you for the story in Judges. It reminds us how scorned our Savior was, how unlikely, and what a wonderful victory he won for us. Help us in our weakness to know your strengthening. Help us in our brokenness to know the opportunities you have to work through us to bring yourself glory and build your people. Amen.